Good morning, and welcome to our Bible class this morning. And we're going to be doing this for a little bit longer until we've got it all down. So turn in your Bibles at the front there to the list of all of the books of your Bible. We're going to get this down. We're going to go. We'll be going through some of the Old Testament prophets, some of the minor prophets. And when we think about these minor prophets, they're hard to find. And we scramble through when pastor says turn to Micah. It's like, I hope I get there before he finishes his sermon. Amen. So let's sing the books of the Bible, starting with the Old Testament this morning. The books of the Bible better from singing these songs? Anyone? Is it helping? Amen? Okay, good. Zephaniah in your Bibles, please. Turn to the book of Zephaniah. And yes, that is in the Old Testament. And when we look at Zephaniah, he is known as a preacher, maybe a doomsday preacher. He preached a very, very hard message. He you know, if we look at him in today's standards, you know, he would be one of these hellfire and brimstone, you know, preachers that just he didn't hold back. He let it all go, you know, I mean, and he didn't hold back, didn't mince his words. He wasn't what we'd call a user-friendly, you know, modern type of preacher that was worried about offending people. He spoke the truth, and you know, to say seasoned with love, and well, I'm sure it was, but he was certainly, again, a hard type of preacher. He was the only prophet to give a genealogy back four generations, which I think is important as we look into this. He is the great-great-grandson of King Hezekiah. And again, Zephaniah here, in other words, he was of royal blood. His family, though, at the time was not the ruling line. His father was Cushai, who was grandfather to Gedaliah. And since Zephaniah was royalty, his hometown was probably Jerusalem. We don't know that, but his writings show a good acquaintance there, though, with the city of Jerusalem. So it's quite possible that's where he came from. His name means hid of the Lord, or he who Jehovah has hid. Now, he ministered during the days of Josiah. Now, who would want to venture a guess? Was Josiah a good king or was he a bad king? He was a good king. And during Josiah's day, they saw revival in Israel. They saw the nation turn from its idols and turn from its blasphemous worship and getting rid of sin. They got rid of all of this. They had a revival. So that brings us to the question, if during Zechariah's preaching ministry, if he lived during the times of revival, why did he preach such a hard message? Why did he preach a doomsday, the day of God's wrath message? Well, why do you think he would have done that? Any ideas? Exactly. Like, you know, a pastor could be preaching, you know, to his congregation, to a church, and he says, you know what, I look around, everybody's right with God. So I guess I'm just going to preach flowery messages. No, you preach hard, you preach sin, you preach judgment. When you're on the mountaintop and things are going good spiritually and you're just doing right, you're doing God's speed, you're doing everything right, that is where you're in the most danger. Now, there's a couple of different ideas as to why Zephaniah preached this message, why he preached such a hard message. And some people say that maybe he preached before the revival took place. Some people think that maybe, you know, he didn't hear about the revival, you know, and he just preached what God gave him. But when we're on the mountain, when things are going good spiritually for us, why is that the most dangerous time? Why do we have to be more careful than any other time? First of all, we can become complacent, right? You know, it's like when you got lots of money in the bank, you know, hey, you know what, spend here, spend there. But when you're struggling, you're counting your pennies, right? And so when things are going good, you're complacent. Hey, I got all the money in the world. I got all the time in the world. I got all the spiritual muscle in the world. What can possibly go wrong? What else do we have to be aware of when we're on the mountain, when things are going well for us spiritually? What are some other reasons why we need to be careful? Okay, that we don't slip. What are some ways that we're not going to slip, that would cause us, to slip? Ladies first. Okay, yeah, we in our spiritual life, we can become self-reliant. Hey, listen, I don't need God anymore. And that's a problem. One of the many problems in North America, I believe, why, you know, God has been pushed out, because, hey, we've been prospering in North America for hundreds of years. Why do we need God? And so, yeah, when even a Christian gets on the mountain, we can become complacent and start thinking, hey, you know what, I don't need God. I don't need to pray anymore. Things are good. What else, Lloyd? Did you have something? Neglect? Yeah, you can become neglectful. Pride, you can become prideful. These are all good answers. That's what I was waiting for. Is Satan happy when we're spiritually where we're supposed to be? No. Is he happy when we're backslidden and out of church and not serving God? Is he going to direct his guns at us when we're in that situation? No, absolutely not. He's going to say, hey, you know what? I've won this one. I'm going to go on to the next one. And it's when we are on the spiritual mountain that the devil puts us in his sights. And so, you know, the reasons why Zephaniah here, why he preached such a hard message in good times, I think there's many reasons for it. And again, just because things are going well doesn't mean, you know, we shouldn't hear the preaching of the Word of God. So as he ministered during the days of Josiah, who was a distant relative, he traces that back to Hezekiah through Amon and Manasseh, a son of Hezekiah, the wicked king. He ruled Judah for 50 years. And Manasseh was born to Hezekiah late in Hezekiah's life. Thus, Josiah and Zephaniah lived at the same time. And Josiah was third generation, and Zephaniah was fourth generation, going back from, again, the king Josiah. Hezekiah. So Josiah began to reign. Josiah began to reign at eight years old. And in 621 BC, the book of the law was found. And during that time, that led to revival. Could you imagine being for all of those years without the book of God, without the Bible? Are you glad for your Bibles this morning? Are you glad that you've got the Word of God in your hands? And, you know, I think, like so many things, the prosperity in our country and the ease of printing, and now we've got phones that got Bibles on them and commentaries and Strong's Concordance, and you know what? Hey, if I haven't got my hard copy of the Bible, I can just go to my phone and I can get the Bible up in my phone. And you know, we've got all of these things, and the Bible's so accessible to us today. Yet, you know, so many of God's people aren't reading the Bible like they used to. We haven't got time to read the Bible. We've got so many things, important things to do. Like update our Facebook. And you know, find out what the latest cell phone is so we can make sure we get it when it comes out. Or whatever it may be. How much do we spend in the Word of God? And you know, I do take opportunities. And I still, by the way, I believe you should put this in its right place when it comes to Bible reading, using it maybe in convenience. But I still think bring your Bibles to church, amen. Bring your Bibles to church, and you know, you can mark highlight. You can write notes. You can do all kinds. Well, I can do that on my phone too. Well, you can. This is the Word of God, and I'm not old-fashioned. I just think it's right. Use your Bible as much as you can. And I understand. You know what? It's nice. You're going away. You're going away for the weekend. You know, I'm gonna pack my big Bible. I know when we've flown overseas. You know, I normally don't bring my Ryrie Study Bible. I bring a very compact Bible, but I still bring a Bible. And you know, there are times when you're sitting somewhere and you haven't got your Bible with you. Hey, it's great. Pull out your phone and you get the Bible up on your phone. These are great things to be able to have them. But as I mentioned, unfortunately, we have the Bible more accessible than any generation of Christians ever in the past. Yet we read it less than any generation in the past. So, could you imagine, again, well, first of all, you look at some of these men that died to get us the Bible. Men, women, families were killed, burned at the stake. You go to over in England and some of the places over there where they burned thousands and thousands of Bibles. You know, when the Gutenberg press and all of that, and Bibles started being mass produced, and people went around trying to get the Bible in the hands of the common people, and the established church didn't like that very much, so they went around collecting Bibles and burning them and dying for the Bible to make sure that we have it today. And here, during this revival, the Bible was lost. You know, they didn't have copies in their, you know, dresser and in their bedrooms, and one in the living room, and a family Bible on the coffee table, and you know, Bible programs on your computer and phone. They didn't have that, and so they discovered the Word of God. And you know, I think maybe as God's people, we need to learn to rediscover God's Word. Amen. To get back into the book and make it fresh in our lives, and get into it and love it and desire it like the sincere milk of the Word. And so again, here this revival that took place because of finding this. And many people believe that Zephaniah is responsible for this, you know, revival that took place during the time in the reign of Josiah here. You know, they were spiritually doing well. And Josiah was a man, though, that definitely lived for the Lord. But the common people just they went along with it. They just went along with the revival. And they weren't genuinely spiritual. And the once mighty Assyrian Empire was weakening. The Scythians were getting stronger. So Zephaniah used their raids on Judah as a springboard about the day of the Lord. So in 621 BC, they joined the Babylonians and the Medes to overthrow Assyria. So Zephaniah, likely young at the time, perhaps in his 20s, when he began his ministry, he wrote of the day, or during the days of Josiah, who reigned at 640 BC. And he, like others, prophesied of the downfall of Nineveh, Assyria, in chapter 2, verses 13 to 15. And that happened in 612 BC. So Nahum was ending his ministry. To get this in perspective, Nahum was ending his ministry when Zephaniah came on the scene. And Habakkuk and Jeremiah were also contemporaries. You're saying, well, Pastor, we don't believe in contemporary stuff. Well, contemporary, that means they just lived at the same time. They were contemporaries. Zephaniah's style, as I mentioned, he was a hard preacher. His message was apocalyptic. Doomsday, the day of the Lord, the judgment, you know, that type of day of wrath preaching. And it was also very symbolic. The day of the Lord, or as he says in other places, that day or the day, we find that in his short little book here, 20 different times he's talking about that day. So his fiery, vigorous, forceful, and direct preaching paints a clear picture of the day of the Lord, and it's probably a clearer picture than any other prophet. So since Zephaniah's ministered during godly King Josiah, as we all already mentioned, it seemed unusual that he would not mention the revival. But again, there's different reasonings for that. So let's again look at chapter 1. And the Bible says in verse 1 there, the word of the Lord, which came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, I will utterly consume all things from off the land, saith the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the fowls of the heavens and the fishes of the sea and the stumbling blocks with the wicked. I will cut off man from off the land, saith the Lord. Amen. Welcome to my preaching. He got up there and he just pulled out the machine guns and went right at it. You know what? God is going to destroy everything. Everything is going to be consumed. And Zephaniah's prophecies encompass the entire world. He's given the title of the prophet of global judgment. One individual, G. Campbell Morgan, said, perhaps no prophet gave more definite declaration of the terrors of the divine judgment against sin than did Zephaniah. So Zephaniah states very early here that God is going to consume all the land, all the sea, air, including man, animals, birds, fish. Judgment is not limited to one nation. And when we, again, look at this, we see the complete devastation of the earth. You know, I'm going to be preaching a little bit again on, well, I shouldn't say a little bit, a lot on Israel again this morning. But again, I want to go back to this idea of amillennialism and the fact that God isn't going to go, return and begin to deal with the Jews again. They try to say all this stuff has happened. You know, it's already taken place. I'm sorry, this hasn't taken place. You know, I know we're killing, according to the environmentalists, you know, we're killing the earth, and birds are dying, and species are going extinct, and all of these other things. You know, I'm pretty sure, though according to them, it wasn't man's fault the dinosaurs went extinct. Amen? It wasn't our fault. Animals go extinct. It's part of life, part of nature. It's the way it works. But we've never had global catastrophe like Zephaniah is talking about here. And he doesn't say most of the fish. He doesn't say some of the fish. He doesn't say some of the animals, some of the beasts. He says everything. And the world is going to be destroyed. What preacher in the New Testament talked about that? Does anybody remember offhand? No, New Testament. What writer in the New Testament talked about that? Peter. Talking about, again, the world, the earth being consumed with fire and the elements melting. Everything is going to be destroyed. And, of course, John talks about it in the book of Revelation. So these things are yet future. They didn't happen in AD 70. They didn't happen, when Antiochus Epiphanes came in and offered a swine on the altar. These aren't the things that are being mentioned here. These are worldwide catastrophes. And in his preaching on judgment, he not only says the world is going to be judged, but he brings it a little closer to home, and he centers out Judah, if you will. And there, in verses 4 to 6, the Bible says, I will also stretch out mine hand upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place, and the name of the cherubims with the priests, and them that worship the host of heavens upon the housetops, and them that worship, and them that swear by the Lord, and that swear by Malcolm, and them that are turned back from the Lord, and those that have not sought the Lord nor inquired for Him. Now, here again, he's talking about a nation that seems to be backslidden. Remember, we're in revival. And he's talking about people that are worshiping false gods. This wasn't going on at the moment. So, again, we're talking about future events here. So, this is idea here of this worship. Maybe we today would call it ecumenicalism, but it is known as syncretism. And again, so Zephaniah boldly preaches against syncretism of religion in Judah. Jews were incorporating the false religious systems into their worship, including Baal worship from the Canaanites, star worship from the Babylonians, and the worship of Molech, the god of the Ammonites. And there, Baal, that we hear a lot about Baal, that word or that name means Lord. And again, he was considered the god of lightning and storms. Thus, the Canaanites worshipped him, hoping to appease him and to get more rain for the crops. And if you've ever looked into Baal worship, it featured grossly immoral fertility rites. And then there was, he talks about here in these verses, the Chamorims. And these were idolatrous priests appointed by kings, and they weren't Levites, by the way. They weren't Levites. Some of the Jews worshipped as well stars from the roofs of their houses. They were worshiping the stars. Josiah's grandfather, King Manasseh, brought this false worship into Judah, and it was clearly against God's word. The third false system was the worship of Molech, called Malcolm here, and also called Micah. And it was, don't worry, it wasn't called Micah or Mike. We're okay. And it was a detestable god, just an absolutely detestable god of the Amorites. The idol was built, the arms stretched like the sides of a fireplace. And again, it had a grate on which children were burned alive as an offering. And in chapter 1 and verse 6, Zephaniah addresses those who were indifferent. These had not turned to idols, but did not worship God either. So Zephaniah talks about the people that had turned to other gods, but he also mentions just people that, hey, you know what, I don't have any religion in my life. I don't really care. I'm just going to, hang back and do nothing. God didn't count them as being worthy. We might call these individuals practical atheists. I remember years ago, I think it was before, I'm pretty sure it was before I was saved. Who remembers what a bookstore is? Kohl's bookstore. I remember going into Kohl's bookstore, and there was a book, and I went in there, And I saw this book, and it seemed like it was on the shelf forever. But the title of it was called Life Without God. And the picture on the front cover of this book was a kid floating in a pool, you know, I'm free, you know. And practical atheism, you know, like life without God. God is just repressive, and God makes us, you know, do things and worship Him, and how selfish is that, and, you know, all these other things that they say, and, you know, we've just got to get rid of God, and you know, even within Israel and Judah, there was atheism. People just rejecting what God had said. You know, when we think about this idea of syncretism, where, you know, well, hey, we'll bring a little bit of this in, a little bit of that, and how do we see that playing out in the church today? How do we see that in churches today? What are we doing? Conforming to the world? Yeah, churches are conforming to the world. We're wanting to become like the world. What else are we doing? What else is or has the church done to incorporate other religions into ours? Now, I know there's some folks here that know some of these things, so don't be shy. What have we done? Oh, okay, we can water down our doctrine. Yeah. Yeah. Well, if you're going to look at history, the Roman Catholic Church, and again, I got some good books. One I recommend to anyone to read. It was called Pagans and Christians by Robert Lane Fox. He wasn't a Christian. He was a historian, but he talks about the wedding that took place in Rome between paganism and Roman Catholicism. And the majority of what is in Roman Catholicism is pagan with Christian names. It's syncretism. You know, I think I was mentioning to someone about a guy I was witnessing to, and he's like, oh, I'm okay. And he pulls up his sleeve, and he's got a tattoo of the Virgin Mary on his arm. And I said, well, what does that mean? And he literally had no idea that no one else in Christianity worshiped Mary. And I said, well, no, that's a pagan thing. We don't worship Mary. We don't worship saints. We don't worship the Pope. We worship Jesus Christ. I said, that's no one else practices that. But, you know, how many things when you look into Roman Catholicism to see the mysticism and the paganism and all of the different things and all of the symbols they use and even, again, the mother, Semiramis, I believe her name was, back in Babel, you know, of the mother-son worship and all of that, you know, that took place, bringing that in. But, you know, today, churches everywhere. I had a guy years ago when I was at Ford come to me, and he said, listen, we got some girl in our church, she's going in for an operation at 1 o'clock, so we want everyone to pray right at 1 o'clock. And right at 1 o'clock, he said, well, Pastor, well, I've done that before. Well, I asked him why. Why do we need to pray exactly at 1 o'clock? Because he said that's when she's going in for the surgery. And I said, it's like, can I not pray now? But, you know, this idea of that type of prayer, even in praying, you know, paganism has come in. Again, I mentioned the Roman Catholic Church, repetitive prayers. That's pagan. That's not Christian. We should not, people, as a pastor, you know how many times I get people asking me, could you send me a copy of your written prayer? I don't have any written prayers. You don't write down your prayers? No, I don't. I write down prayer requests, but I don't write down prayers. We don't repeat. We don't, you know, Jesus even said that's a pagan practice. The heathen do that. And then, of course, the Catholic Church and incorporating the rosary and prayer beads, that's Buddhism being brought in. And as I mentioned today, even today in Christianity, non-Catholic Christianity, we're bringing in labyrinths, I think is how you pronounce it, labyrinths. Contemplative prayer is huge. That's not Christian. That's pagan. And, you know, the list can go on and on and on where, you know, we're just, hey, bringing a little bit of this. We need something new in the church. You know, this old, old preaching, I've heard it 100 times. We need new stuff. Keep everyone interested. You know, keep it fresh for the young people. So that's, you know, let's bring in this new type of praying. Let's bring in this new type of worship. And, you know, all over the place we're seeing, you know, different aspects of other religions in the world being brought in. And I said, I talked about the Roman Catholic Church, but, you know, even the reformers, you know, they didn't come right out of Rome. They brought a lot of it with them. They brought a lot of the paganism with them. And, you know, a lot of them got rid of a lot of it, but they certainly did. So syncretism is just as big of a danger today as it was then. And the social evils there. Can I get, well, it's a fairly lengthy portion of Scripture, but can I get somebody to read verses 7 to 13? Okay, so Zephaniah, I should clarify this, talks about two different days of the Lord. He talks about what we call the near day of the Lord, and that is the judgment that will be coming upon Judah in the near future. And then, as we saw earlier, that worldwide destruction, that far day of the Lord. Again, we'll look at that in a little bit. But here, this section is dealing with the near day of the Lord. And that near day of the Lord, or this judgment that's about to come, is the Babylonian captivity. He's preparing Israel. You guys are right with God now, Judah. You're right with God now, but pretty soon things are going to turn and you're going to become idolatrous again and you're going to start worshiping Baal and Molech and all of these other false gods and worshiping the stars and all of that other, you know, constellations and doing all of that stuff. And when that day comes, God is going to bring judgment. You're going to build a house and you're never going to live in it. You're going to plant in the fields. And you're not going to harvest the crops. Why? Because they're going to be taken from their land. They're going to be removed. So this is a different judgment. Understand that. This is a different judgment that's coming upon Judah than what we saw earlier and what we will see in a moment. The next section we'll look at is the far day of the Lord. And this first of nearly 20 references to the day of the Lord, it's the first of 20 in Zephaniah's book. And in verse 7 there, God prepares a sacrifice. Hold thy peace at the presence of the holy God, for the day of the Lord is at hand, for the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. Look at this, he has bid his guests. Who was the sacrifice? It was Judah. Judah. They were about to be sacrificed or given over to the Babylonians, if you will. And God invited, he invited Nebuchadnezzar as a guest to the sacrifice. And social evils were pointed out by Zephaniah, and they began with the princes. Being royalty himself, he had intimate knowledge. And somebody mentioned pride and sinful ways. God would punish those who plundered others' houses in verse 9. Inhabitants of the market district, which is Maktesh, verse 1 and 11 there, would wail because the merchants would be cut down. And this was fulfilled when Nebuchadnezzar took Jerusalem in 586 B.C. And Zephaniah wrote some picturesque lines. Look at verse 12 there again. Look at verse 12. The Bible says, "And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with a candle and punish the men that are settled on their lees, that say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, neither will He do evil." And if you are familiar with Jeremiah's preaching, Jeremiah preached during the time of the captivity. And when we read that, it's exactly what happened. You know, resting on their lees and all these different things. And he also says, God says, "I will search Jerusalem with a candle." Babylon would search so thoroughly through Jerusalem that nobody was going to escape. Punish the men, the Bible says, that are settled on their lees. Now, lees was a sediment deposited by wine. And to settle, what does that mean? To become, and again, this was mentioned several times, to become complacent. They were being complacent. So they had been on the mountain. They had been spiritually doing well, but then they had settled and they just were self-satisfying. And that the day of the Lord there, look at verse 14. Now, and I want you to notice the one little word here as he talks about this day of the Lord. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hasteth greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty man, shall cry there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet and an alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers. And I will bring distress upon men, that they shall walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood shall be poured out as dust and their flesh as dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath, but the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of His jealousy, for he shall make even a speedy riddance of all them that dwell in the land. So again, the prophet went far from the Babylonian captivity and spoke of the end time day of the Lord. And again, I want you to notice that he called this the great day of the Lord. And we know that this is future. We know the New Testament writers didn't liken the great day of the Lord onto the Babylonian captivity. They preached this as a future event. So we need to understand that. And in bold, vivid language, Zephaniah laid out the stark reality of the wrath of God. And again, he was speaking here of the tribulation period, the great tribulation period. I want you to have a look in verses 14 to 18, and I want you to if you're underlining or highlighting, find all the descriptive phrases that we find concerning the tribulation. So I'll just give you a minute, just have a look at verses 14 to 18 there, and find all of the descriptive phrases that we know describe the tribulation. Okay, I have 8, and we'll see. We'll give you just a few more seconds here. If you can find 8 in those verses, in 4 or 5 verses there. Okay, has anybody found 8? All right. So what's the first word there, or the first phrase describing the tribulation period? Day of wrath. All right, number one, day of wrath. What's the second one there, or another one? Day of trouble. Third one, distress, the day of distress. Fourth, day of waste. Fifth, desolation, the day of desolation. Sixth, darkness and gloominess. And seven. Okay, darkness, a day of clouds, and that would be the seventh, a day of clouds, and then eighth, a day of thick darkness. So all of these, again, when we look into the New Testament, these are all indicative of that tribulation period that we know is yet future. And we'll continue this next week, and Lord willing. And again, just if you have time, make time, read through this book. A little bit of homework for you for next week. Read through this book, and we'll finish it off next week, if God permits. And let's pray together. We'll be dismissed until the morning service. Heavenly Father, we again thank you for these prophets that you've raised up to warn the people, to bring them advance notice, if you will, that there is a day coming when we will stand accountable before a holy God. And so, Father, would you give us the conviction that we need? These people heard the word of God, yet they seem to be lackluster and unwilling to do anything like Jeremiah preached and warned, yet they didn't believe God was going to do anything. Yet we know you will, because your word states it. Your word is true. And Lord, we may be on the mountain today. We may be spiritually healthy and strong, but we can't boast ourselves of tomorrow. We need to have, again, the Holy Spirit of God every day doing the work in our lives that we need done. And may we love you, be ever resisting the devil who desires to bring us down. So we'll thank you and we'll praise you for this time together. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name. And amen.